Okay. Let's get started, since we have a limited amount of time. For those of you who don't know me yet, I am Lori Jungling. I am here at Holden for my fourth time. I just realized the other day it's my 10th anniversary of first ever coming to Holden this summer. I'm from Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and teach at Augustana College in the religion department. My primary area is ethics. And you can read much more about me up at the bio board up there and on the kiosk. This week I'm talking about this larger question of community. What is community and what ought community be, or what ought it look like? But there are other questions that go along with this. We talked about these two questions yesterday. But one of the other questions that comes with this larger question is, who is in the community? Who isn't in the community? Who gets to be in the community? And how does one get in? So that's one of the larger questions. It's a descriptive question. Now, like yesterday, I'm going to make an Oreo cookie. Yesterday we had a mint Oreo cookie and we put Bonhoeffer in the center. Today we're going to have a chocolate Oreo cookie. White filling just doesn't do it. So on the other side of the cookie, the Oreo cookie, is the ought question, the prescriptive question. Who ought be in any given community? Who ought not be in any given community? We don't know if we like that question. Certainly everybody ought to be in our community. Or should they? And how ought one get in to the communities? One could also ask, I suppose, how can one get out? Thrown out, kicked out, running away screaming. We won't necessarily deal with that question, although it is implied in this larger question. So think about the cookie part, not the filling part, but the cookie part for just a second. Who is in the communities that you are a part of? Just think about that for a second. And you pick the community. Maybe it's your church congregation. Maybe it's the town you live in. Maybe it's a particular social organization. Maybe it's Holden Village. Who is in the community? Who isn't in that community? Are they not in it because you don't want them there? Are they not in it because they don't want to be there? And how does one get into the community? Is the only way to get in to be born in that community? To be invited? Can one just walk in? I think about our congregational welcome practices. Sometimes somebody standing at the door greeting you isn't just enough to welcome somebody actually into the community. They may be in the church, they may be in the building, but are they in the community? And then, yesterday I had people write this down, today we're not going to write it, I'll just let you think. Who ought to be in that community? Who ought to be? Who ought not be? Should neo-Nazis be in that community? Should rapists not be in that community? Or should they be in the community?
Thanks. There'll be more.
There will be more?
Yeah. We ran out of paper.
Are you going to go cut some wood and make more? Only hold it. And how ought one be able to get into a community? These are the larger questions that I want you to think about. What is one of the major social issues today that has to do with this, these two questions.
Yeah, immigration.
Immigration. It's huge on our radar. Not only in our political radar, but our economic radar, our educational radar, our social radar, our personal radar. Who gets in and who doesn't? And how? These questions are important for how we live in any community, I think. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at how Bonhoeffer answers these questions. And of course, he's speaking specifically and very predictably about the Christian community. That's what he's talking about. He's not necessarily talking about a given congregation. He's not necessarily talking about a specific part of the Christian community. He's talking about the Christian community as a whole, what we would call the communion of saints. Who is in this community, who isn't, and how do they get in? Who ought to be in the community, ought not, and how ought one get in? We're going to focus most on this one. But he does have some things, and that will be more for the session tomorrow and the next day when we really delve into some ethics on how who ought to be in the community. All right? So, anybody have some specific ideas about who is in the community and who isn't? About the community you chose. What community did you choose, and did you have any ideas about who should be in it and who shouldn't?
I have ex-cons living next door to me, and it was such a mess for a while that one of the neighbors finally called the city, and they came in and told them the rules. They had not told anybody they were moving into that house. It's better now, but I have the creepies all the time.
Yeah.
And a couple of them came down to the house one day, all dressed up, and I welcomed them in on a Sunday. And they sat down in my living room, and I said, "Have you been in prison?" "Yes." "Have you been in prison?" "Yes." "Well, we're here to apologize for not being good neighbors," they said. "Okay." I was just shaking. They left me their card. They belong to a church they started, and they're really, really, really trying.
Uh-huh.
But it's tough.
It is. Think about how communities are dealing with not just ex-cons, but those ex-cons who have been convicted of some sort of sex crime, particularly pedophiles.
We found out later these were.
Yeah, what is it, Amber, or not Amber List, there's a particular list that calls. Yeah, I mean, how do we deal with this larger question? We don't want to, we like to pretend, of course, everybody's welcome, of course. But then we start asking the hard questions. So as we think about Bonhoeffer today, I want you to keep in the back of your mind these questions. As you walk around Holden Village, think about in the back of your mind these questions. As you go home to your communities, whatever they are, wherever they are, think about those questions. But we're going to spend most of our time today talking about Bonhoeffer, because those questions are really huge. And I think Bonhoeffer can give us some guidance. I stress the word some because one, he's talking specifically about a Christian community. Two, he's talking particularly about a particular kind of Christian community. And he's talking about a community that exists in a particular place and time. Namely, pre-World War II. He wrote this before the war started, but as the Nazis had gained power, where they were deciding who got in and who got out. And they were also deciding how those they didn't want in were going to get out. This was a time where not only did the Nazis not want the Jews in, but they weren't going to let them emigrate out. They weren't going to let them leave. Every passport had a J stamped on it. And so Bonhoeffer had to sneak his brother-in-law and sister out of Germany through Switzerland to get them to London, where they lived throughout the rest of the war, because his brother-in-law was Jewish. Not by faith, but by ethnicity. And so it wasn't a matter of just throwing them out. They wanted them out permanently. They wanted, I don't like this word, but it's the best word that is workable here, the word that fits the best, and that is exterminate. So he's living in a time where these questions matter. They matter deeply, and he's trying to deal with these questions. And he's speaking specifically to a Christian community, people who say they believe in Christ, want to believe in Christ, but aren't living out what this believing means. All right, before I go any further, though, I want us to have an experience. We have experiences all the time. You had an experience when you arose. Some had greater experiences than others when they arrived here in Holden Village. But let's see. Okay, we just had an experience. Everybody in the room just had an experience.
Yes, we did.
We did. For those of you who were left behind, what did you experience?
We were worried. Should we look? Should we go find you?
Should you? Were you worried?
Yeah.
Should you find? What were we going to do?
We felt left out.
You felt left out.
Well, I wasn't sure if you guys left or we were left.
Yeah, we couldn't decide.
We left, but we left you behind.
We were talking about making a golden calf over here.
Starting your own religion.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, so there was this sense of being left out, huh? What are they doing that I don't get to experience? They're doing something different. So what did we do, those who followed?
Just say that anybody who would like to trade places with me, I would be happy to do that, knowing where she was leading us.
Where did I lead you?
Wanted us to fall and jump off a place with you.
Jump off the side of the building.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we were worried.
I missed that.
That's why they were worried.
Oh, yeah.
Somehow they knew I was going to lead you into danger. Follow me off a building. Yeah. Wait a minute.
Yeah. And we trusted you.
You trusted me.
Until we got there.
Until I told you where I was taking you. Until I asked you to follow me off the building. At that point, I don't think so. No way. Exactly. Follow me. For Bonhoeffer, however, as he reads the Gospels, particularly the calls of the disciples, and the other call stories in the Gospels, means that, just that. Follow me off a cliff. And it's Jesus who's talking them. That's why I didn't jump. All right? That's why they were wise not to follow. Because when we follow any ordinary human being who tells us to follow them, often it can lead to problems. But Jesus, according to Bonhoeffer, calls us to take the leap off the building, off the cliff. That's what he says about who is in the community, is those who have been called to follow and those who have said yes. There are a number of stories that Bonhoeffer talks about from the scriptures. You may remember this really esoteric little set of texts where Jesus calls a guy, or a guy comes running up to Jesus and says, "I want to follow you, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Bonhoeffer has this great interpretation of this. What that text means is the call doesn't come from us. The call comes from Jesus. And this guy didn't know what he was getting into. If one of you would have raised your hand and said, "Could I follow?" I would have said something similar. You don't know what you're asking. Why do you want to follow? There is another part of that story where Jesus calls a person, a man. But he says, no, wait a minute. I got to go bury my dad. That was the law. You had to follow the law. But Jesus says, but the dead bury their own dead. What he means, according to Bonhoeffer's interpretation, is not even the law gets in the way of the call. When I call, it is so efficacious, it works so well, that you will follow. Unless you resist. Unless you are not willing to take the first step. So what we're going to talk about today is this call. This call to follow me. Now I'm going to pass around a bunch of these here. We're going to talk through Bonhoeffer's first few chapters in the book Discipleship. I call it discipleship. In fact, that's what Bonhoeffer called it. Although in the original English translation, it was called Cost of Discipleship. That's probably how many of you know it. Again, I'm using this edition, the Fortress Press edition. It's the translations of the German edition of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's works. And it is the most accurate translation into English that we have. Other translations have problems. I won't go into the details, but some of those problems come naturally with translation. Some of those problems have caused Bonhoeffer to be viewed very suspiciously, particularly in the Lutheran Church, to be viewed as a works righteousness kind of guy. Works righteousness, of course, is this idea that you work out your own righteousness. You make yourself righteous. You make yourself good. And thus, you by doing so, you save yourself. And guess what? It's really easy to read his text on discipleship that way. Very easy to do so. Unless you know the context. And unless you know what he's trying to do underneath. So, I'm not going to give you a whole lot of context. If you want the whole story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of you heard me say this yesterday, but if you're new, we will be showing a documentary film on Bonhoeffer this evening at 8:30 with some time for conversation and questions afterwards. And it is a very good documentary. It's been on PBS a number of times and that sort of thing. And it shows his life and discusses in a very helpful way why he made the decisions he made. The most obvious one, or the one that catches everybody's attention, is the one about why did he choose to participate in the plot to assassinate Hitler, when he had decided a number of years before that to be a pacifist. How could he participate in such a thing? So the film will really lay out the context, but I just want to, if you look at the top of this sheet that I gave you, this highlights the context of this particular book, Discipleship. It's written after his time at Finkenwald. It was written after his time at, after he wrote Life Together, the book we discussed yesterday. And before he made the final choice to participate in the resistance, he knew what was going on. One of his brother-in-laws was active in the Abwehr, the military intelligence. He knew what was going on. He was sharing this with the Bonhoeffer family. And so Bonhoeffer wasn't participating yet, but he knew what was up. He knew that there were people out there plotting to kill Hitler, or at least conduct the coup. And he hadn't decided yet. So it's written before that time. But it's written at a time when Bonhoeffer is really, really irritated and frustrated and angry, particularly at Christians. The German Christian Church, the Reich Church, which had basically sold its soul to Hitler, Many of the other Christians who hadn't necessarily followed Hitler, but were either too scared or too not caring or too much enjoying life, because life in Germany at this time was very good. This was before the war, but after the Depression. And Hitler did do some amazing things with that economy and society. If you were Aryan, you lived a good life. If you weren't, you didn't. But if you were of the right type of person, you did well. Everybody had food, water, clothing. They could go out and play in the parks. They could have a recreational life. And so life was good, and a lot of people didn't worry too much about it. Either they didn't know, or if they knew, they didn't care. And he was also angry at the confessing church. This is the church that tried to resist the German church that followed the Nazis. But they, too, were slowly giving up and stopping the fight. They, too, were backing off and letting the pastors who wanted to resist kind of just go at it on their own. And Bonhoeffer was irritated and frustrated, and you can see it throughout this text. And that's one thing I think anybody who reads Bonhoeffer's text, particularly this one, the discipleship or cost of discipleship, needs to remember, is that he is angry. And he's writing the first chapter, the chapter that everybody's heard about, cheap grace versus costly grace. Most of us have heard about that who know Bonhoeffer, is a chapter that's full of exclamation points. They're everywhere. And when you see an exclamation point, it usually means he's being sarcastic. He's making a sarcastic comment. Everybody thinks they have grace, and so they can do whatever they want. That's what cheap grace is. Cheap grace is bargain basement goods. It's giving permission to do whatever we want without changing our lives. Costly grace is something different. It costs us our lives, he says. We're not going to spend a lot of time on cheap grace versus costly grace. We will. It will emerge as we talk about the rest of this, because I want to talk about the call. But if you notice on your sheet, how many of you have heard that, for those of you who are Lutheran, you've probably heard this phrase, but beginning phrase at the top of the sheet there under where it says cheap grace versus costly grace. Be a sinner and sin boldly. How many of you have heard that phrase? Sin boldly, right? Yeah. It's a very common statement among Lutherans. We often forget that next part, but believe and rejoice more boldly in Christ. That's usually what needs to come next. Sin boldly, but believe and rejoice more boldly in Christ, who is victor over sin, death, and the world. This is a quote from Martin Luther. And in order to understand cheap grace and costly grace, you simply need to understand how one interprets that. If you interpret that phrase, sin boldly, but rejoice evermore in Christ, as permission, as kind of a releasing of the law, as what Lutheran theologians call antinomianism, freedom to do whatever we want, then you are practicing cheap grace. Basically, we are saying, and I hear this all the time, God loves everybody, everybody makes mistakes, God will forgive me. I'll just keep doing what I've been doing. I'll just keep living the way I've been living. Because everybody makes mistakes. Nobody's perfect. God forgives us. I'll go to church occasionally, say my confessions, receive the word, and keep living the way I've been living. That's cheap grace, according to Bonhoeffer. And that's exactly what was happening in Germany. People knew what was going on. They knew the horrible sin that their leadership as well as they themselves were committing, and they just let it happen. Or they supported it. Cheap grace. Costly grace, on the other hand, interprets this sin boldly, but believe and rejoice more boldly as gospel. And the only way you can hear it as gospel is if you realize first that you are a sinner. For Bonhoeffer. So it's first and foremost, when one says it, a confession. I can't help but sin. I can't help but sin. Until the point where it comes where I don't want to sin, where you say, I don't want to sin, but I can't help it, and it drives you to your knees. And you have no choice but to hear this word as gospel. Sin boldly, but rejoice in Christ, for he is the victor over sin. In other words, we're going to sin. It's reality, accept that. But live your life in Christ, because Christ has made you new. So, I help my neighbor. I try not to lead him off roofs, but, you know, occasionally, when I'm trying to help my neighbor, I do lead them off a roof or cause them pain. I sin. I don't mean to do it. I'm devastated when I do it. But this text tells me that I need to, one, not lead my neighbor off the roof. I need to find a way to help my neighbor and fix the problems I've made. And two, knowing that Christ is there guiding me. It's not just the second, it's got to be the first too. I have to live a new life. That's what Bonhoeffer is saying in that first chapter. And he is just full of anger and frustration. He's just so angry at his church. And so if we forget that, we get into arguments then about, no, it's not cheap, it's not costly, it's free, of course it's free grace, and then we have these big arguments about free grace, but it's costly, and it gets all very, that's not the issue. The issue is, are you going to live what God or what Christ has called you to do, or are you going to just live in this place where, hey, Jesus forgives me, I can just sit around and eat Cheetos and watch football games all day? That's the question. The trick, though, and he brings this up directly, because he knows the accusation. The accusation is, well, then aren't you talking about works righteousness? Aren't you talking about saving yourself? Aren't you talking about living out the life, working out your own righteousness? And it's very easy to read Bonhoeffer that way, if you're not careful. But I don't think that's at all what he's saying. And we'll talk about that now. He's trying to walk the very same thin line that Martin Luther did, the ditches on either side, that antinomianism, which is freedom to do whatever you want because God forgives you anyway, and on the other side, legalism or works righteousness. Everything you do is about earning your own righteousness. There's a very thin line, tightrope wire, and he's trying to walk it. And there are times it seems like he's leaning this way. And then there are times he seems like he's leaning this way. But I think when we're careful, we can read this. So let's talk about the call. Talk a little bit about the call. We talked about the context. The call is found in that first quote. This is the content of the call. And we're not going to read through all of these quotes. Most of these quotes are kind of for your own use. They're designed not to tell you everything that Bonhoeffer said about everything. They're designed instead to maybe inspire you to read what he has to say. But we're going to read through this first one. What is said about the content of discipleship? Follow me. Walk behind me. That is all. Basically what I did and said to the people who follow. Going after him is something without specific content. It is truly not a program for one's life which would be sensible to implement. It's neither a goal nor an ideal to be sought. It's not a matter for which, according to human inclination, it would be worth investing anything at all, much less oneself. And what happens? Those called leave everything they have, not in order to do something valuable. Instead, they do it simply for the sake of the call itself, because otherwise they could not walk behind Jesus. I want to stop there just for a second. What's he saying there?
It's
You must surrender to the call.
Yes, you must surrender. Surrender yourself. What else is he saying?
He's implying that Jesus doesn't have a program. Jesus is the program.
Yeah. Yeah. And not some...
Just being with Jesus. That's the program. That's the end of it.
That's it. There's no content. And not some doctrine about Jesus.
No.
Not some creed that we recite on Sundays. Right. Those are helpful. But Jesus himself. Yeah, what do you think?
Well, yeah, I was going to say that it's a non-programmatic call, a non-programmatic follow, which is a real trick.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Particularly for us humans.
Yeah.
We love to create self-help programs, don't we?
Yeah.
Yeah. We love to have 10 easy steps to following Jesus. You know, bestseller. I could see it now. Maybe I ought to write it.
When you've got a program, you have a list of rules and guidelines.
Yep.
But when you follow Jesus, there really aren't any because he changes course on a moment's notice.
Yep. Yeah. There's no goals here.
And then, therefore, you don't look at anyone else.
Right.
Maybe walking beside you or in the vicinity. Because as soon as
you
look at someone else, yeah, who's also following or who claims to be following. Because
right.
As soon as you do, you start building a program. So you start comparing.
You institutionalize. Right. Yeah. Yesterday, I'm going to take those questions off. I drew this picture on the board. I'll say it again. If you don't remember anything else about Bonhoeffer, remember this. The community that Bonhoeffer describes here is the community that's centered on Jesus Christ. And the best illustration is a bicycle wheel. Jesus Christ is the center, the axle for Bonhoeffer. I could keep going all the way around. Every single one of us is a spoke. We only connect to each other through Jesus. Through Jesus. According to Bonhoeffer. That's what makes the community. It's not that we're just me and Jesus alone, me and Jesus against the world type idea. It's us together as a community, but only as I connect with you through Christ. So what you're saying is absolutely right. If I look to follow Adolf Hitler, or a politician, or a pastor, or a priest, or whomever, instead of Christ, they will lead me off roofs.
Therefore, why do you have the room?
Because according to, and this is Bonhoeffer's answer, according to Bonhoeffer, it is Christ who then creates the room. Because everything's connected, everything will be tied together. You're absolutely right in pointing out that each one of us come, in fact, he talks about this, each one of us come to Christ alone. But at the same time that he creates, we come to Christ alone, he is creating the community. The community of those who live in him. And the ideal, of course, for Bonhoeffer, although he doesn't like to spend much time with eschatology, who's going to be in and who isn't, is that everything someday will be brought in to this realm. Everything, everybody, he's not much for nature. It's one of my pet peeves about him. He doesn't really talk about creation. He talks a lot about humans. I guess I can forgive him. He was dealing with a whole lot of problems that humans were causing. I wish he would say more about, you know, it's not just human beings who will be brought into this, but all of creation. He doesn't. But he does talk about and we'll talk about that tomorrow when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount. Everything, right now we're in the penultimate reality. In that final time, everything will become reality and everything will be drawn into Christ. And it will be one big, giant community connected through him. But I think what you're pointing out is a very important point. It's very easy, particularly in our individualistic world, for it just to be me and Jesus. I'm that spoke. It's me and Jesus. I don't need you people. And what he says is, we do need the people, because it's through people, other people, that one, we hear the word, and two, it's those other people that we serve. And that's part of the Christian life. Right? So basically, this first little part of the quote talks about there being no content. No program, no self-help book, no ideal, no particular goal. It's not even something that the world sees as valuable. The world may not care, well, may care less about what the content of discipleship is. It's just following Christ. All right? Let's go on. Nothing of importance is attached to this action of following in itself. It remains something completely insignificant and unworthy of notice. The bridges are torn down, and the followers simply move ahead. They are called away and are supposed to step out of their previous existence. They are supposed to exist in the strict sense of the word. Former things are left behind. They are completely given up. And this, note the highlight. This is what's so so radical as I read Bonhoeffer's stuff. Because I don't think, and maybe it comes out of his situation, I don't think anybody has gone to the extent, at least in my research, that Bonhoeffer does. The disciple is thrown out of the relative security of life into complete insecurity, which in turn is absolute security and protection in a community with Jesus. So what we think is complete insecurity, falling off the cliff, is actually complete security. Out of the foreseeable and calculable realm, which in truth is unreliable, into the completely unforeseeable, coincidental realm, which in truth is the only necessary and reliable one. Out of the realm of limited possibilities, which in truth is the only liberating reality. Yet that's not a general law. It is rather the exact opposite of all legalism. Again, it is nothing other than being bound to Jesus Christ alone. This means completely breaking through anything pre-programmed, idealistic, or legalistic. No further content is possible because Jesus is the only content. There is no content but besides Jesus. He himself is it. So the content of the call, God, Jesus is calling you to jump off Koinonia Center, following Jesus. It is, I don't know if you've been out to Monkey Bear, out to Heart Lake, but there are places where if one fell off, it would hurt. But it is following Jesus off a cliff. Trusting, that's the faith part. Trusting that it's in that leap, in that step off the cliff, that one will find true safety, security, reliability, predictability, comfort, consolation, and salvation. It's as I think this gentleman said over here, surrendering everything that you know. We don't hear this very often. And he has a lot to say about that. He believes the church has given up the goose as a whole. This is in the 1940s. That we as a church, the Christian church, has basically been a proclaimer of cheap grace. And we have caused all the problems because we don't preach this. That in fact, being a Christian, following Christ, following the call, is stepping off the cliff, out of an old situation and into a new one. And that means leaving the old situation behind. I don't get to just do whatever I've been doing before. Now I have to live a new life. Bonhoeffer knows I'm going to screw that up. But he says, in Christ, just, but I need to step off that cliff. So for him, the call is simply that, following Christ, stepping off the cliff, and letting Christ lead. Does mean taking a step. For some, that's seen as works righteousness. I actually do something. But in fact, Peter took a step out of the boat. He did it of his own free will. It didn't save him. Jesus saved him. But he had to take the step. Every single one of those disciples had to leave their nets and follow. They had to take the step. The step didn't save, but it was necessary, what Bonhoeffer says, to put him in a situation of faith. Now, it's the people who follow that make up this community, the Bonhoeffer. Yeah.
The example you're just giving there, that's fascinating, because when Peter stepped out of the boat, it wasn't Jesus asking him to. He volunteered. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, well, okay, give it a shot. See what happens.
Yeah.
Down he went.
Yeah, and that's Bonhoeffer's example, by the way.
Oh, it is? Oh, okay.
It's not mine. Yeah. One thing, if you read discipleship, Bonhoeffer's amazingly biblical. He is drawing all of this from the Bible, from the text. He's one of those, at least in discipleship. Other areas, not so much. But ethics, no way. But in discipleship, he is so connected to the text. Tomorrow I'll be talking about his understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the fifth chapter. And yet, yes, we can be perfect. Sure. But in this case, he's talking about these disciples who all leave everything. They take that step. The step doesn't save them. He gives the example of the rich person who gives away all they own. Now, I could go and I could give away all I own. And that's a step that might put me in the situation of faith. But it doesn't save me. I can give away all I own and still not have faith. I could still not follow the call. It just becomes another law. I just live the law of poverty, but it doesn't save me. For him, the call is what saves. And that is the content. Dinner time. We got 15 more minutes now. One of the things to keep in mind, though, as we think about these new situations, whenever we do this, we want to judge. First, either we want to create the situation or we want to judge. You had a conversion experience and you didn't, based on these 50 criteria. And Bonhoeffer is very clear that we don't get to decide what is a situation of faith and what isn't. What is a situation of call? We don't get to decide if Jesus is calling. I don't get to decide if Jesus is calling you or you or you. Only you know that. Only you know that. So I can't come up to you and say, oh, that wasn't a call, that was just a piece of pizza that caused you to have a weird dream or a hallucination. Only Christ and the person being called get to decide what that situation of faith is. That prevents judgment. That prevents me from saying, sorry, you didn't have the right kind of call. That means you're not official part of the community. That means you're not official Christian. It also means that a person who is quote-unquote non-Christian could indeed be called. Because I don't get to say whether or not that person who's practicing Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or humanism or whatever is not being called. I don't get to say that. If that person is loving their neighbor and caring for their neighbor and serving and bearing up their neighbor's ills and weaknesses and sins, they may very well be called. I don't get to say that. Yeah.
Uh-oh. I happen to serve on my synod's candidacy committee. And the bishop tells us that it's our job to figure out who's got a call to the mission ministry of the church or not. Are you going to tell me how I make that decision pretty soon here? Or?
I'm going to tell you that we're not talking about vocation yet. All right? We're talking about call in a slightly different way. It's a great question. Obviously, we don't want people who don't have the abilities, talents, or skills to be a pastor or to be a doctor, to be a pastor or a doctor. I am scared to death. I'm not scared of it, but I do not like the sight of blood. All right? It makes me queasy. I faint. It's okay if it's spread out on the ground, but if it's in one of those tubes or things that the hospitals use, I can't look at it. I'm probably not going to experience a call to be a doctor or a nurse. All right? So when it comes to specific places of responsibility in society, in the community, that's something different. Okay. Right now we're talking about simply the call to follow Christ. Simply that call. How we live out that the call, the specific vocations we have, is a little bit of a different question. It's more on the lines of ethics in this life as opposed to the question we're talking about.
We've done such a good job in the church that many people, in a sense, express the idea that only the professionals can receive a call.
Yeah.
And they refuse to accept or to consider anything that they experience, feel, or know to be a call.
Right. Yeah. I mean, this is really Lutheran language, but what we're talking about here is the call as part of the priesthood of all believers. Everybody who follows Christ, who hears that call and follows, has a call. And guess what? What Bonhoeffer would say, this is what the proclamation of the word is, everybody here has been called to follow Christ. That's what the proclamation of the word is. It's not me deciding what your call is, it's me proclaiming Jesus Christ calls you to follow. Yes?
So then I guess my question is sort of, so he says that the call is something that happens between you and Jesus. Does it, maybe I just am not understanding, how do you, it feels like there's sort of a confession part of that. How does that interact between, like it just sounds contradictory to me. That, like, how does he approach the subject of then affirming that? Like, do you affirm that personally and then that's it? You just...
And then just go do whatever you do?
Right, yeah. And seems contradictory to what he's talking about.
Oh, no. I mean, in fact, that's this entire text. He's basically, what he's saying is when you hear this call, that means a radical change in your life. Mm-hmm. If you're just sitting at home eating Cheetos and watching football games and you say you've heard the call, you probably haven't heard the call. Because it means a radical switch. It means follow Christ. Where did Christ go? What did Christ do? He ministered. He healed.
He healed the sick, raised the dead.
Taught.
He taught. He fed people.
Got nailed.
He got nailed to a cross. He suffered and he died. I want to talk just briefly about that. Because it's this whole theology of the cross. Bonhoeffer brings this out again. The second part of the content of this call is it involves suffering. He has a whole chapter devoted to this. But the trick is, let me give you an example of the way not to interpret the theology of the cross or the cross involving suffering, the suffering of the call. When I was a pastor, I was visiting with one of the women in my congregation. And she said to me, it was after her husband had died, and all of a sudden she opened up and she said to me, my husband abused me. I think it was physical abuse as well as an emotional abuse. And this was my first call, and I was kind of taken aback, and he was gone, so she wasn't in any immediate danger. But my first question to her was, and she was an older woman, so it had happened many years before, she said, my first question to her was, Did you ask, did you see, tell anybody? Did you ask for help? Did anybody else know? And she said, yeah, I told my pastor. And at the time, I was the first female pastor there, so at the time, this was a male pastor. And it was a pastor who then told her, told him that she was being abused, well, you must stay with him. That's your cross to bear. That's your cross to bear. This type of language, this cross to bear, or this is your call, and the call is seen in your suffering, isn't just used in that type of situation. It was used to keep slaves in slavery. That's your cross to bear. That's what God has called you to be. It's also used at times to maybe as comfort and consolation, maybe just to find meaning in our own illness, our own finitude. My aunt is diagnosed with cancer. She, in order to cope with this, decides this is her cross to bear. Or, I can't walk as well anymore, and so I can't hike and I can't do the things I want, so this is my cross to bear. Bonhoeffer says, get rid of all of that. It's all wrong in how we understand the cross. The cross is not something that comes to us through our finitude. So if we're human beings, we're finite creatures, we get sick, we die, it's horrible. It's horrible, and we have the promise in the new life, and we have the promise that God is with us, but it is not something that God inflicts on us as some sort of cross, some sort of example of how we are part of the Christian community. And it's certainly, the cross is not something that's pinned on us or given to us by somebody else in some unjust action, through slavery or through abuse or anything else. The cross is not something that I cause you to suffer. And it's not something that I cause myself to suffer. Those times and places in history where people would flagellate themselves or wear those nail vests and all those things, that wasn't the cross either. The cross, and here we get to these next quotes, is seen in two things. He calls this Christ suffering. And we're not going to read all this. The first quote talks about the first Christ suffering as being that everyone has to experience. The first Christ suffering that everyone has to experience is the call which summons us away from our attachments to this world. The first cross is when I leave everything behind and take that step off the cliff, or take that step into the unknown. That's suffering. That's hard. Have any of you ever done that? Have you ever just left everything? Left behind a situation that made you comfortable, that you were happy in, but you knew that you had to take that step? It was a little bit like that for me when I went to Berkeley. I was coming from Minnesota. bit of a culture shock. Even coming up to Holden for the first time. Not necessarily to the extent that Bonhoeffer's talking about here, but nonetheless, it's that suffering of letting go of the previous life and moving into the new life. Yes, the new life brings life and God's grace and salvation and justification, but it hurts to let go of all that wealth and happiness and good food and those types of things.
Mm-hmm. Okay, it sounds as if it's an all or nothing, but I'm questioning, is it one step at a time?
For Bonhoeffer, it's all or nothing, and yet. There is an and yet. For Bonhoeffer, it is. The Christian has to be willing to step off and leave it all. But Often it's right back into the world you just left, and only now one is serving the neighbor instead of worrying about one's own stuff. So it's not me leaving everything and going to Africa, although there might be some situations where that happens. It's me letting go of everything and stepping off. One big leap.
What other question? Could that be a daily thing?
Absolutely. In fact, for Bonhoeffer, it would almost have to be.
Right. Misstep.
Is it a daily thing? One, is it a step-by-step process? For Bonhoeffer, no. But two, it's a daily step into nothingness. And I shouldn't say nothingness. It's a daily step into Christ.
Or it could be minute by minute, right?
It almost. Yeah, I mean, that's how we as human beings would experience it. Yeah. The second cross, or the second Christ suffering, is on the second page, the back page, that Bonhoeffer talks about. It's the suffering that Christians experience when they bear up the neighbor, both in their freedom, but particularly in their sin. It's the suffering that Christians experience, and, you know, I'm not going to define who's a Christian, but it's the suffering that Christians experience, or anybody experiences, in serving the neighbor. It's hard work to serve the neighbor, and sometimes the neighbor doesn't like, reacts against it. For example, I'm not a very good sick person. I get an attitude and I get irritable. And so whenever people have to take care of me, they are bearing with my sin in order to take care of me. That's what he's talking about here. When we have to bear with the sins of our neighbors. Right now, in Aurora, Colorado, there's an entire community trying to figure out how to bear with the sin of one of their neighbors. And it hurts. How to comfort each other. How to respond to this young man. I haven't heard the news in a little while, and it was all just coming out as I was coming up here, but how? That's the cross. The cross is not something we impose on ourselves. It's certainly not something we impose on somebody else. It's that suffering that we experience when we follow Christ. When we follow Christ to wherever Christ leads, and where does Christ lead? To the neighbor. It's the suffering I experience when I put my own wants, needs, desires behind and help somebody else. And again, I'm not going to do that very well. That's where I need to hear the word of forgiveness that comes from the community. That's the cross. So if you ever hear, this is one of my pet peeves, if you ever hear anybody particularly say to somebody, you know, who's being abused by somebody else, whether it's through slavery or through economic circumstances or whatever, that's their cross to bear, just don't have any of it. It's not their cross to bear. It's not something that God is causing. The cross that we bear is the cross that we bear up for our neighbor. And it's that which causes suffering. All right. I'm over time, so I will stop there. Just a quick note. If you want to do your own little personal Bible study, I was going to spend a little time in Jonah, but of course I ran out of time last week. You can read the book of Jonah and then look on the back page and think about God's call to Jonah to follow. And ask, would you say yes? And there's just some things about that call that comes out of the story of Jonah. I think it's a really helpful story to think about what Bonhoeffer is saying. All right, thank you very much. I appreciate it. Sorry I went through. If you have any questions or...